It was all the way back in July of last year that Dan and Hannah contacted me about a possible Thanksgiving service for baby Eliza, and they'd suggested the 26th of January. I skimmed through the email, took in what I thought were the pertinent details, the who and the what and the when. So the who was the Wallaces, the what was a Thanksgiving service, the when was the 26th of January. Well, for a person who doesn't know what's going to be happening tomorrow in his life, 6 months away might as well be the next millennium. And so I readily agreed to it. I dug out the email again a couple of weeks ago and reread it and noticed that Dan had added a PS at the bottom of the email that I hadn't noticed. And he'd said this might clash with the week of prayer. And he wasn't wrong. And at the week of prayer, I always launch the text for the year for Netley Christian Fellowship. And so I was suddenly left with something of a panic of trying to find a text for the year for Netley Christian Fellowship and something which is about Thanksgiving for children. And as I panicked, of course, God's word didn't. And Psalm 127 is where he leads us. And I'll read it again, a song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. And the pronouns in the last line should be plural, not singular. Don't know why the ESV's done this. No other version seems to. They shall not be put to shame. That is the mighty man and his children. They shall not be put to shame when they speak with their enemies in the gate. This is a psalm which is written in two stanzas, two parts. You just look at the text, you can see that the way it's been arranged is in two blocks, verses 1 and 2, and then verses 3 to 5. And the first part looks like the perfect text for a year for a church, doesn't it? We need God in 2025 as we seek to build his house, his church, and to keep the city, his kingdom. To try to do this independently of him is doomed to failure. Solomon tells us three times it will be in vain, in vain, in vain. So in other words, church, we don't need a week of prayer. We need a year of prayer. We need a life of prayer, of looking to him and leaning on him and crying out to him and being led by him because it's his great work. The second stanza is a perfect text for Thanksgiving for children. You know, thank you, Lord, for this wonderful heritage and this gift. May you fill our quivers with them. The problem is, how do we put these two halves together? Well, we do it, I think, by stepping back and looking at the whole psalm as a unit and asking, what is it about? Well, look at it. It's about a house, isn't it? Verse 1. And it's about a city. And it's about rest. And it's about a family. And isn't that exactly what the whole Bible is about? From page one right through to the very end, isn't that the theme of the Bible? A house, a city, a family, rest. What's God doing at the very beginning of creation? He creates a universe and establishes a place on earth, Eden, to be a house where he can dwell, his house, the house of God, with men and women that he's made in his image, his family. And Adam and Eve's task is to push the walls of the house outwards until all the uncultivated earth becomes a city, a great Edenic garden city, which they are to fill, creation mandate to them, with a family for God, so that all of the earth, the whole city, is now filled with the glory of God and is resting in the shalom of God. That's Genesis 1, isn't it? And where does the Bible finish in Revelation? Well, it finishes with the dwelling place of God, the house of God now being with man, and the great city, the heavenly Jerusalem, filling everything, and a family made up of people from all of the different nations of the earth enjoying God in his shalom forever and ever. Our problem really isn't joining up the two halves of Psalm 127. I think that's obvious. House, city, rest, family, story of the Bible. Our problem is, how do we get from the beauty of Genesis 1 and God's creation plan, what he wanted to do at the beginning, to the fulfillment of it at the end of Revelation? Because a Genesis 3 has happened. There's been a rebellion against God by man and a siding with the enemy, the tempter. And Adam has ended up destroying the house, hasn't he? And he doesn't keep the gates of the city. And he brings the whole family under the curse with all of its futility and pain, which actually comes out in verse 2 of Psalm 127. Sin destroys everything. And it's going to take the grace of God to fix it. We are going to need the unless of Psalm 127 if we're going to get to the end. We're going to need an intervention by God. But everything from Genesis 3 to Matthew chapter 1 is pointing to how God is going to do this. It's all pointing to a son that he's going to send who will be the house builder and the city keeper and the rest giver and the family gatherer. As you read your Old Testament, there's this longing for this. This is crying out for someone who's not yet come. You note our psalm has got two titles. The first title is A Song of Ascents. Now, that means it belongs to a section in the book of Psalms that runs from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. And we might call this the Pilgrim's Hymn Book. It's beautifully woven together. Read those 15 psalms through together sometime. And they're the songs that the Old Testament church would have sung on their way to Jerusalem and when they got to Jerusalem for one of the week-long feasts of the year. It starts with Psalm 120, and the Old Testament church is scattered now. It's the time of the exile these are put together. And you've got people miles away from home. Look at Psalm 120. Where are they? They're living in Meshech, which is miles to the north of Israel. It's up near the borders of Ukraine and Georgia, in the South Caucasians. Or they're living in tents in Kedar, right at the bottom of the Arabian Peninsula. And they're living in a hostile world, but the time comes in the year for one of these great feasts and gatherings at Jerusalem. And someone says, Psalm 121, verse 1. They didn't say that. They said what it says there. It's time to go up to the house of the Lord. And Psalm 121 describes the journey with the dangers and the perils that might lie ahead in the mountain passes. And yet, as they're making their way to Jerusalem for this great gathering, they're singing, He will hold me fast. Well, their version of it, which is the Lord doesn't slumber or sleep. He keeps Israel. And then they finally get to Jerusalem, Psalm 122, and our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. And the psalmist starts to show us round the city, this tight-knit city where the tribes of Yahweh assemble. But look at Psalm 122. You've got verse 1, the house. Verses 2 and 3, the city. Verses 4 and 5, the family. Verses 6 to 9, the rest, the peace. But the true final peace, even at this point, as they've got to the feast, is unrealized. And it's not a present reality. It has to be prayed for, verse 6, and sought for, verse 9. And this longing for something ahead echoes through the festival week and the lines of the Songs of Ascents. And as we reach the end of these 15 psalms, they become louder and louder. Go to the end, Psalm 132, verse 3. They're all at Jerusalem. And yet, the psalmist says, I won't find rest till I find a place for the Lord a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Arise, O Lord, go to your resting place. The Old Testament church has gathered, but the most important visitor has not yet ridden up the Jericho-Jerusalem road to take the throne. Psalm 133, the next one, is just crying for creation peace. How good it is to God objectively, how pleasant it is subjectively to us when people live together in harmony, in peace. And yet it's, again, something which is unrealized in the Old Testament. For most of the kingdom years, Israel are more likely to attack each other than live together in peace. And there's this longing in the very last words of the Songs of Ascents in 134 verse 3, just for the Lord to reach out his hands over the people and bless his people. Well, our Psalm 127 comes right in the middle of the Songs of Ascents. It's number 8 of 15. So it is the pivot for the Psalms. It's the heart of the great journey from exile to blessing. And it too joins its voice to cry for someone yet to come. Unless the Lord builds the house. Unless the Lord keeps the city. Everything we do is in vain. We need him to come. Second title is really interesting, isn't it? Because it's of Solomon. Now, what was Solomon's great task in the Old Testament? It was to build a house, wasn't it? To build a house for God. It was to keep the city. It was to rule over the family. So was Solomon the man that history was waiting for? Well, I don't think so. Because as we look at this psalm, first of all, there is fear that we hear. Do you get the impression that Solomon thinks that he can do this work by himself? I don't. But you say he was commissioned by God to do this. His father, David, had wanted to build God's house in Jerusalem. So it's not fair that God has to live in a tent. God has to go camping with us all the time. Let me build God a magnificent house. And God comes back to David and says, no, you're not going to do that. Actually, I'm going to build you a house, David. But then he says, when the days are fulfilled for you to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. Don't you love the depth of God's promises? And the way you're thinking, ah, Solomon, but you're actually thinking, ah, no, Jesus. It has to be a better son than Solomon. But in the first instance, it will be Solomon who will build the house for God. And he's given gifts that go beyond anything that you and I have. Wisdom for a start. But some of you have got wisdom, but he had more wisdom. He was the wisest man of the Old Testament. He was the richest man of the Old Testament. He was the most powerful in terms of what he reigned over of the kings of Israel. He extended David's kingdom. He was the person who, if anybody could do this, then Solomon could. And yet we hear the fears as we read the psalm, as he sees his own inadequacy. Unless the Lord does this, unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord keeps the city, everything is going to be in vain. We say to him, well, you've just got to work harder, Solomon. You're clearly not working hard enough. Well, he comes back to us in verse 2 and says, I can get up earlier and I can go to bed later, but it's all in vain if it's just me. I end up eating the bread of pain, is the Hebrew word. Not anxious toil, pain. And Solomon has taken that word from Genesis chapter 3, where God describes life under the curse of sin, both for the woman and for the man, for the tasks he's given them to do. In pain, you will bring forth children. In pain, you will do your work. They've sinned against God. They've lost God. They're exiled. There is a futility now in the work that they're doing. It ends up in vain and in pain. We don't know when Solomon actually wrote this psalm. It might have been as at the completion of the temple. He'd done it, and he stands before this magnificent building that he has designed and put up. And at the dedication, he isn't filled with pride, is he? He doesn't think, I am the architect of the year or the millenniums. The building that he has just put up is the most spectacular building that has ever been built on earth. You know, the Taj Mahal would blush in shame at the presence of Solomon's temple. The hanging baskets of Babylon would drop their petals when confronted with Solomon's magnificent temple. And yet, as he looks at it, he just says, this is woefully inadequate for God. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 18. But will God indeed dwell with man on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I've built for you? It's nothing, he says. This isn't the house that God needs. Or maybe it's the end of his life he wrote this psalm. So much of the later years of Solomon's life were spent without God. His heart was turned away from God. And he ends up pursuing vanities. You can read about it in Ecclesiastes. And the kingdom is now creaking because he hasn't kept the city and he hasn't brought rest and peace. He hasn't established a mighty dynasty for David. His son ends up splitting the kingdom. And his grandsons destroy it through their unbelief until the Babylonians come and the great house of God of the Old Testament is destroyed, is smashed. And the city walls are broken down. And the family are exiled. And far from there being a king who reigns forever, there is no son of David left on the throne. What's happened? They've forgotten the unless, haven't they? They thought we could do this by ourselves. And it's ended up in vanity and futility. I can see what this psalm would have meant to a chastened people when they came back after the exile to their destroyed city, can't you? There's Ezra and Nehemiah and Habakkuk encouraging them to rebuild the ruins of the fire-blackened, destroyed, looted temple, destroyed 70 years earlier. And they're doing their best. They're putting up a sort of building. It's a bit like, I guess, St. Paul's falling down and then putting Abbey Hall up in its place. It's nice enough. But it isn't St. Paul's, is it? And all the old timers who remembered Solomon's temple would have been saying, that's not a temple. You should have seen Solomon's temple. This is nothing what you're doing compared to what we used to have. And they'd be able to say, ah, but unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And God has promised that the glory of this latter house that he's building, but what it's pointing to, is going to far exceed the glory of the former. And I can see how this psalm would have encouraged them as they were trying to rebuild the city walls. And they were being attacked constantly. And they were having to try and keep watch all of the time. And people would have been saying, this is hopeless. We can't do this. And then you'd be able to read Psalm 127 and say, ah, but unless the Lord keeps the city, which he's going to do. And even when they manage to put a city together and a sort of temple in the midst of it, they haven't got a family to fill the city. Most of Israel didn't bother to return from the exile. But they could say, it will be God who builds the family, who raises the family to fill the city in which he's built his house. And this word unless becomes not just a word of warning, it becomes a word of hope, doesn't it? God will do this. Perhaps Solomon could see this because the middle line of the psalm talks about God giving his beloved sleep, rest. And the word beloved is a play on the name that God gave to Solomon. God didn't call Solomon Solomon. David and Bathsheba called Solomon Solomon. But 2 Samuel 12 verse 25, Bathsheba bore a son and David called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidah, which means beloved of the Lord, because of the Lord. Solomon knew that he was God's beloved. But he also knew that he could sleep at night because ultimately the work didn't rest on his shoulders. That God was going to have to come and build the house. And there was going to be a better than Solomon. There was going to be a greater beloved, another God-given son who would build the house and keep the city and give rest and raise the family. So I think Solomon's fears, which are legitimate, are allayed in what he can see. And that's secondly, the fulfillment that we see. Eventually, after all that waiting, a child is born, a son is given. A virgin from the line of David holds Emmanuel in her arms. The son of David, this son of David, is the Lord. He's the Son of God who's come to do what Solomon couldn't do. He's Jesus. He doesn't just build the house. He is the house. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God had come to us not in a building, but in a son. And he begins the construction of a new temple for God. He is the foundation, and then he lays the foundation of the apostles, and he builds on that a home for God, individuals, you and us together as a church, in whom the Spirit will come and take up his residence, make his home. He's the one who keeps the city. He's the one who says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against her. And though we feel so vulnerable, looking at it last 2 weeks ago in Matthew chapter 10, he sends us out like sheep amongst wolves. Yet he keeps us. And the church becomes this anvil that wears out one after another of Satan's hammers, because he keeps the city. He gathers the family for God. You remember God saying to David, you want to build a house for me? I'm going to build a household for you. I'm in the business of building a family. Goes to Genesis chapter 3, doesn't it? I am going to have my family, the seed of the woman, rather than the seed of the serpent. The promise to Abraham, not just for a quiverful, but for a globeful. Like the stars of the heavens in number and the sand on the seashore, Jesus will gather the family of God. And on that last great day, he will stand before his Father and he will say, here I am and the children that you gave me. And the house is built and the city's been kept and it's been filled with the family for God. But how did he do it? How could he do what Solomon couldn't do? How can he join Genesis up with Revelation when Genesis 3's come in the middle and all the sin is called futility and vanity and toil and pain in this world? Well, I'll tell you how he did it. He's the king who one day did show up at the great feast of Israel, while they were singing these very songs of ascent. He's the king who rode up the Jericho-Jerusalem road just at the time of the Passover. And he came up that road not to go to a throne, but to go to his cross, where the perfect man, the beloved Son of God, would take the place of his guilty, sinful people and cleanse us from all of our sins through the sacrifice of his life to God. Where he would open up the way into heaven. He'd break those locked gates of Eden again. He'd tear the temple curtain in two so that heaven could burst through to us and we could approach to the Father's throne. He destroyed the curse. He broke death's hold. Death couldn't hold him. He rose to reign forever and ever over his family and to give the right to every single person who trusts in what he has done for them to be called the children of God, the family of God. So, with all of that in mind, let's apply it to our text for the year and also to Eliza. Thirdly, we've got the faith that we need. The coming of the Lord Jesus to save us and do the work of God has fulfilled the longing of Psalm 127, hasn't it? That's fair enough. The Old Testament is longing for someone to come. Jesus has come. Great. And we can almost change the unless of Psalm 127 for an hour because Jesus has won the victory, then our labour is not in vain. I think the Apostle Paul does that in the last verse of that great chapter about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, where he sees that Jesus' victory has conquered even death. And he finishes that chapter by saying, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory is secure. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. But it's in the Lord, isn't it? Our work of building the house and keeping the city and raising the family is to be done in total dependence on him. So we still need to remember the unless. We can't go into 2025 depending on ourselves, trusting in our gifts. We've been looking at Revelation as a church together on Sunday evenings. We're at number 5 of the letters to the 7 churches, but we've been warned Sunday evening by Sunday evening of churches that tried to do it by themselves, of Ephesus that leant on its busyness, not on its Lord, on Pergamum and Thyatira that leant on their pragmatism and their ability to get down to the level of their society so to bring them in and be like their world around them. Or Sardis was living off of an old reputation. Or Laodicea that was just leaning on all of its many, many resources. And if Netley Christian Fellowship doesn't recognize that we are simply fellow workers with the Lord Jesus and dependent on him, using the weapons that he's given us, the gospel and faith and prayer and obedience, then 2025 would be a year which was in vain. But we don't want it to be an in vain year, do we? And if we're his children, he doesn't want this to be a not in vain year. As he exercises his authority and he extends his kingdom, builds his house through his church here on earth. And what is God's design for his children? There's a picture that God uses of the children of his family. You've got it in this psalm. It's an astonishing picture. I was wondering if I dared pray for Eliza that she would become an arrow. Because that's what it says here. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. What do you need arrows for? Well, you need arrows to fight a war, don't you? And to win battles. And this is how the Lord Jesus described himself in Isaiah 49 and verse 2. He says, "He, the Father, has made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he's hidden me away." Jesus was the chief arrow in the Father's quiver, family. He was hidden away, the most carefully prepared, until that great moment when at Calvary, the Father could fire him through the hearts of all of his enemies that he'd lined up and strike them down. The devil, death, sin, hell, the claims of the law, and God's Son as the great first polished arrow won the war. But what are the children going to be like? Is the church going to be an ornament, or is it going to be an army? And God says it's going to be an army. And these children are going to be like arrows. They're going to be engaged in the good fight. Jesus has already won the war, but we get to fight in the battles. And isn't that a Christian's greatest longing, that their children would be arrows in God's bow, used to win battles in the good fight? Not with fists and fury, but with grace and gentleness, love and prayer, with faith fighting against the devil and his lies, bringing the kingdom to a lost and hopeless world, so that the house goes on being built and the family gathers in. Now, it is my prayer for Eliza that she'll be saved by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus and become a mighty arrow in his quiver. That's good. And it's my prayer for all of us and all of our children. And that will not be a life in vain. God will use us for his work, to bring his glory, to build his house, to keep his city, to raise and gather in his family. That will be a blessed life. That's where the psalm finishes, verse 5. Blessed is the man. A Hebrew has many, many words for man. But it's used a very unusual one at this point. In fact, it's related back to verse 4 to the warrior. That would be the gibor in Hebrew. And it's got the same consonants here. It's the gibor. It's the mighty man. You've got to read it as that in verse 5. Blessed is the conqueror, warrior man who fills his quiver with them. Who do you think that man is? Jesus. And they, plural, the man and his family, his children, will never be put to shame when they speak with their enemies in the gate. The gate in the Old Testament is a place of judgment. It's where everything is decided. The enemies might have raged against them and attacked them, but God says, he, the mighty man, the Lord Jesus, and his family will never, ever be put to shame. The Apostle Paul picks it up. Whoever believes in him will never be put to shame, because they're in mighty hands, washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness, part of his family. This Jesus was Solomon's hope. He was writing this knowing there had to be a Jesus sent. Is he your hope? Is he my hope? Well, if he is, then life is not in vain. Life is blessed. Shall we sing our last song, which picks up the fact that wherever we go in the Bible, it's pointing to Jesus, whether we're looking at Adam or we're looking at Moses or Isaac or David. We didn't get to Solomon in the song. There's more verses to be written in this song, I think. But at all points, like we keep singing amen, amen in the chorus, because the New Testament does that. Jesus is the yes and the amen to all of the promises of God, but he is the story. The story is all about him. Let's stand and worship him.